chance to get a guest bag. We hope to get that to you. There will be some at the connections counter at the end of the service. I just wanted to, again, welcome those that are joining us as well on Facebook. We're glad to have you with us today. Am I not on?
No, you're on.
Okay. I thought I was on. Sometimes I'm off. I have been told I'm off as well. But anyway, hey, this morning we're going to do something special. Normally on fifth Sundays, you guys probably know that usually we have a 9 o'clock session and a 10 o'clock session, and we make a big deal of God's heart for the church and God's heart for the world. It's been probably a decade or more. I don't know when it was, but we used to just have one service like we're having now. And I realized last time we did a fifth Sunday how much stress I was putting on the AV, the praise team, and I was adding an extra service, which is kind of the opposite of what I was wanting to do. I was wanting to come together and celebrate, not beat everyone down with extra work. So I said, you know what, let's just take time on the fifth Sunday. We're going to have one service on the fifth Sunday. We're going to continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're going to continue to focus on God's heart for the world and God's heart for the church. Before Jesus sent out his disciples and gave them the Great Commission, he sat them down first and taught them that he was the Passover, right? He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They celebrated that, and they partook of the bread, and they partook of the cup, and then he went out and died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And then they were then able, later on in Acts chapter 2, with the aid of the Holy Ghost, to go forth with the mission of God that was given to them. And beloved, it's so important that we come together and we're right with God, we're right with one another, because God has given us the word and the ministry of reconciliation. So it has been our pattern. Another thing we're going to continue to do is have the pastors of the church continue to rotate through when we don't have a special guest speaker that's a missionary or so on and so forth. And so we want to go ahead and do that this morning. That's going to be Jeff True. But before Jeff comes up, I want to acknowledge we have another pastor in the house somewhere. Bo Green, there he is. Bo Green is here from Monmouth, Illinois. Bo, we're glad that you came. He's in for the Focus Conference. Amen. Yeah. So it's awesome to have Bo, and Carrie had to go back to Monmouth this morning, but we have Becca and Mariah as well with us this morning, so we're glad to have the family minus the wife, but we're glad that Carrie was able to come in and spend some time with the family. Bo's in for the Focus Conference, so I think we've been talking about the Focus Conference. That'll start in earnest tonight through Wednesday. And we'll be broadcasting on Wednesday night here at HBF, that conference as well. I'll be speaking at Blue Springs, and so you'll want to make sure to get in on that this week as well. We'll have more announcements later, but I just appreciate, Bo, you being here. Appreciate everyone that's here this morning, and I appreciate Jeff Trude. He's going to come and preach the word to us this morning. Give him some love as he comes to preach. Amen.
Where's Bo? Oh, hey, Bo. First time I saw Bo, he was this high. Yeah, knee-high deer grasshopper. Our text this morning will be Psalms chapter 2. And there is no PowerPoint, so if I mention a scripture verse, it won't be up there, so you'll have to do the old-fashioned way and look it up in your own Bibles. So I hope there isn't any problem with that. Today, as a church, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper today. This is a time for remembrance for the church. Brian will read this passage, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Now, twice in this passage, the Lord is quoted as saying, "This do in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is a time for us as a body of believers to come together and to remember the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his broken body being nailed to the tree, being made a curse for you and for me. And by the shedding of his blood, he freely gave himself for the remission of our sins. Do you guys believe that? Good, I'm glad you do. It's also a remembrance in that the same one who bled and died for you, who was buried and remained in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, who came forth alive forevermore, was ascended into heaven, who is now sitting at the right hand of God. It also says something else about him. What does it say? It says he's coming again. So not only are we to remember in his atoning work, but we're also to remember that he is coming back. That's what Acts 1:11 says. He says, "And ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye see have seen him go into heaven." So it's a remembrance of his atoning work on the cross. It's a remembrance also of his coming again. Now, you guys also know, because I know this is a well-taught church, that we have been given two ordinances in the church. Can anybody tell me what the first ordinance is? Baptism, that's right. The first ordinance is baptism, and baptism comes with a charge. And that charge is that the believer who goes through believer's baptism is to walk in new life with Christ. So that first ordinance comes with a charge. The second ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, comes with a promise. And that promise is he's coming back. The one that went to heaven is coming back. And so we are to remember that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I titled my message, "What an Opportune Time." And it is a very opportune time for our church this day to come together to not only celebrate the Lord's Supper, but what's going to occur in just 2 days from now? A new year. That's right, a new year's coming. So what a great time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, just 2 days away from another year coming. This year is soon to go away, never to be repeated, and we're getting ready to go into a new year. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who are members of the body of Christ, this new year means something to us. And what this new year means to us is what Paul says in Romans 13:11. He says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Do you realize that we are 1 year closer to the Lord's coming again? We are 1 year closer to the Lord's coming again. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he refers to our salvation. One of these days, the groom is going to return, and he's going to call his bride up off this earth, and he's going to whisk her away to be with him forever in heaven. That's what Paul's referring to as far as our salvation is concerned. That Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is going to come and get his bride. And with every passing year, with every passing month, with every passing day, with every passing hour, that time is coming closer and closer and closer. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. I'm excited about that. One of these days, we're going to hear the voice of the archangel like a trump of God. "Come up hither," is what we're going to hear. And we're all going to be swept away to be with him forever. And those loved ones that went on before us in death, we'll see them. We'll be with them. What a wonderful, wonderful hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about this second remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ coming that I chose Psalms 2. And some of you might think, well, that's kind of an odd passage to choose in celebration of the Lord's Supper. But just bear with me. And let me tell you a few things about Psalms chapter 2, because Psalms chapter 2 is very fitting during this time as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and even more so as we are facing the new year coming, and even more so knowing that our salvation draws closer and closer and closer. Psalms chapter 2 is, first of all, the first prophetic psalm in the book of Psalms. It's the first prophetic psalm in the book of Psalms. King David was on the throne when this psalm was written. David had experienced much trial and trouble and persecution, but he was God's anointed by Samuel, and David is now the ruler of Israel and Judah. King David had been given a great promise about his descendants, in that one day there would be someone from his seed, from his house, that would rule forever and ever on his throne. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, we read, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, some of what the prophet Nathan had told David from God does apply to King Solomon. It does apply to Solomon because Solomon did do what? He did build a house for God, didn't he, in Jerusalem. He did build that temple. But Solomon's kingdom eventually fell because Zedekiah, the last king, who was a rebellious king, was taken off into Babylon into captivity. So Solomon's kingdom did not reign, did not last as long as the prophet said. So therefore, Nathan's words from God to David transcended Solomon's reign and meant somebody else. In 2 Samuel 7:16, it says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That promise was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David. So Jesus Christ is the promised one that will sit on that throne of David to rule forever and ever. So Psalms 2 is a prophetic guarantee of that which will come to pass. Do you believe that Jesus Christ will one day rule on this earth? Amen. I better hear an amen. Because he will. Because he will. Something else about Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2 is also the first psalm of judgment. It's also the first psalm of judgment. The $10 seminary word would be, it's an imprecatory psalm. Yeah, that's why you don't go to seminary and pay $10 for it. All right? Yeah, you got that right. It's a judgment psalm. This is the first psalm that we see the Lord dealing with the rebellious kings of this earth. He's dealing with the rebellious kings of this earth. This is the time when the judge of all the earth shall pour forth his wrath upon a rebellious king, upon the rebellious kings of this earth, and he shall establish his own kingdom in righteousness. So it's a psalm of judgment. It says here that he will dash the nations into pieces. You know, we see a picture of that in Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw that image in his dream of that giant colossus, head of gold, arm and chest of silver, loins of brass, legs of iron, feet of clay and iron. And this upset Nebuchadnezzar. It was such a terrifying image that he saw. But Nebuchadnezzar also saw something else. He saw a stone that was not cut out with hands come and strike the feet of this image. And this image collapsed and blew away like chaff in the wind. And then this stone became a mountain that covered the face of the earth. Do you know who that stone is? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and smite the nations of this world, the rebellious nations of this world, and then he's going to establish his kingdom, and his kingdom will cover the earth in righteousness. That's a wonderful thing to think about. What a glorious hope that we have before us because of that. And the third reason why this psalm is applicable for us today as we observe the Lord's Supper is because it's the first messianic psalm that you're going to find in the book of Psalms. Messianic, of course, refers to the Messiah, to the Son of God. Some 7 times in the New Testament, this psalm is quoted. 7 times. Twice in Acts chapter 4, 24 through 28. Twice in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. And not less than 3 times in the book of Revelations, Revelations 2:27, Revelations 12:5, and Revelations 9:15, we see this psalm quoted by the New Testament writers about Jesus Christ being the seed of David, vanquishing his enemies, vanquishing his enemies. In Revelations 19:15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron," just like Psalms chapter 2 says. Just like Psalm chapter 2 says. The Holy Spirit of God inspired the writers of the New Testament to apply all of these quotations from Psalms 2 to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In Psalms chapter 2, Jesus Christ is referred to as His anointed. His anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. It is also the Greek word Christos, from which we get Christ. Christ means anointed, anointed. In Psalms 2, He is also called my King. He's called my King because He is God's choice. He is God's choice. He is the one whom God has chosen and ordained to sit on the throne of David and to rule the earth, just as it was promised. In a remarkable reference, you see it here in verse 7 and verse 12 of Psalms 2. He is called my Son with a capital S. That's in the Old Testament, folks. With a capital S, He's called my Son. The first reference in verse 7, some have applied to His birth, but I think there's a little bit more to it than that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. In the second reference, some have applied it in verse 12, connected with His second coming and His rule on earth. My Son. When John baptized Jesus, there was a voice heard from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this psalm is talking about. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final title found in Psalms 2, speaking of the Son, the anointed, the chosen King, is the word Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah, the existing one. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the existing one. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, without question is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now with this in mind, this prophetic psalm that speaks of impending judgment and of a certain and victorious King, I wish to speak of three attitudes to consider as we observe the Lord's Supper, as we get ready to face a new year, a time when our salvation draws near. The first attitude that I want us to consider is the attitude of this world towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here with me in Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" Beloved, the general attitude of the world towards Christ is that of open rebellion. Open rebellion. When Peter quoted this psalm in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, turn there. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, he categorized for us the enemies of God in this world. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 27, Peter says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," Psalms 2, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." We see here the enemies of the world categorized for us by the apostle Peter. First, you have the nations of the world seen here by the Gentiles. Second, we see the religions of the world represented by the Jews. Third, we see organized governments represented by Herod the king. And then fourth, we see the judiciary powers represented by Pontius Pilate. You know, at one time or another, all these different entities of the world cannot agree, and they argue and they bicker and they even wage war against one another over certain things. But one thing they are united in, and that is their hatred and their rebellion towards Jesus Christ. That is the one thing that all of these are united in. Whether it's through organized religion or by government restraints or by laws passed by the judiciary bodies of all of these nations, they all seek to break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Speaking of the Lord and his anointed, they do not want the Lord Jesus Christ to rule on this planet. They do not want it. Though many attempt to deny it or they try to hide it away, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world today. Did you know that? Did you know that? We often hear of the anti-Semitism in the world, but you hardly ever hear about the anti-Christianism that goes on in the world. One watch group has said that the persecution of Christians today is the biggest human rights issue of our time, as millions are persecuted simply because of their Christian faith. One other source has said that there is a silent Holocaust happening today that affects millions of Christians worldwide, but you never hear about it. In 2019 alone, there was an average of 105 churches a month either destroyed or vandalized or attacked. On an average, 11 Christians a day were killed because of their faith in Christ just this past year. Some 245 million Christians worldwide experience persecution either by being detained without trial, arrested and imprisoned. They have lost homes, jobs, property, separated from loved ones, even loss of life, as I mentioned. Many governments of the world view Christianity as a threat to their system. They look at Christianity as an enemy of the state. Ethnic groups view Christianity as a threat to their religion and to their traditions and to their culture. There is a worldwide animosity for Christ and Christians, but you don't hear very much about this in the news media. This is kept under wraps, kept under wraps. Someone would say, well, that may be true in other countries, but that would never happen here in America. Well, let me read you something. In Time magazine article, June of 2016, this was what was said about Christianity in America. And this was just what? 3-4 years ago. A new vigorous secularism has catapulted mockery of Christianity into the mainstream and set a new low for what counts as civil criticism of people's most cherished beliefs. In some precinct, the faith of our fathers is controversial as never before. You ever watch Family Guy? Simpsons? You ever see how they treat Jesus Christ in those cartoons geared for kids to watch? This article then gives examples of this new intolerance by citing the teacher in New Jersey suspended for giving one of his students a Bible. A football coach in Washington was placed on leave for praying with his team after the game. A fire chief in Atlanta was fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teachings. And a Marine was court-martialed because she pasted a Bible verse above her desk. Some educators have argued that Christian schools and colleges and universities do not deserve state accreditation or should not be recognized by the government. In fact, there's some leading educators that teach that homeschooling is a form of child abuse. The article closes with this, and I love the way this person worded this. Something new has snaked its way into the village square. An insidious tolerance for religion that has no place in a country founded on religious freedom. Now, I don't know if that individual knew what they were writing when they said snaked its way in, But we know who's behind all this, don't we? For now, there appears to be a reprieve of sorts. But beloved, do not be lulled into a false sense of security. With every election, there comes a new administration. And with every new administration, a new attitude. So don't be lulled into a false sense of security. Let me say this. The attitude of the world will not change. It will only become more rebellious against the Lord's anointed. And its hatred would only become more prevalent to any who follow Jesus Christ. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. John 15:23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. John 15:19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So the question before us is this. Why nurture a relationship with something that will never be your friend? Why nurture a relationship with something that will never be your friend? John 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The way of the world is rebellion against the Lord, and the only way this world will tolerate you is if you will walk in step with them in rebellion against the Lord. John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world will never love you. It will only tolerate you. And the only way the world will tolerate you is if you compromise your walk with the Lord. Are you willing to do that? Just to get along? A lot of people do. In lieu of the Lord's Supper, and with the new year just days away, what a great opportunity that we have today to purpose in our hearts to nurture a friendship with the greatest friend we will ever know. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, the prodigal son, he learned the hard way that when the world has used you up, it will toss you aside and leave you to the pigs. It will. It will. Let me read this. I love this, what this man wrote about the friendship of Jesus Christ. He said, man may change by caprice. That simply means a whim or a notion. A man may change by caprice or whim or by some new suggestion of interest, of passion, or ambition. He says, I go to my friend today and find him kind and true, but I have no absolute certainty that I shall find him such tomorrow. His feelings, from some unknown cause, may have become cold towards me. Some enemy may have breathed suspicion into his ear about me, or he may have formed some stronger attachment, or he may be sick or dead. But nothing like this can happen in regard to the Redeemer. He changes not. I am sure that he is always the same. No one can influence him by slander. No new friendship can weaken the old. No sickness or death can occur to him to change him. And though the heavens be on fire and the earth be convulsed, he is the same. In such a Savior I may confide. In such a friend, why should I confide in another? John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Beloved, I speak to those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What greater friend do you have than in him? What greater friend do you have than in him who gave his life for you? And why would we choose to cheapen this friendship by flirting with a world that will never love us? Why would we choose to do that? What an opportune time we have today as we observe the Lord's Supper, to purpose in our hearts in this new coming year to focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ, to deepen that friendship with Him in this new coming year. If you want to make a resolution, that's a resolution to make and to keep. So we've looked at the attitude of the world. Now let's consider the attitude of God. Look here in Psalms chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Believer, take heart. For God in his sovereignty and his power sits unperturbed and unimpressed with man's rebellious threats. To him, it's vain. He's on the throne. Man's raging, man's threats is vain. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." We serve a sovereign God. Take heart in that. Be encouraged, be emboldened by that. God is not shaken by the vain threats of these worldly kings. In fact, he finds it humorous. It gives him a chuckle. It gives him a chuckle as he witnesses man's vain attempts to wrest control from God's hands. Do you think man will ever accomplish in doing that? No, he will not. But for now, God is withholding his wrath. For now, the world is yet to experience the sore displeasure of an angry God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Praise God that he is a long-suffering God. For now, God is withholding his wrath to allow for repentance of those who will repent. But don't be fooled. Don't remain ignorant. There is coming a day that the Lord will he'll have enough. And in his indignation and in his wrath, he will deal with this rebellious world. We've got a whole book in the Bible that talks about that. You know what book that is? The book of Revelation. If you've never read it, check it out. That's when God begins to deal with rebellious mankind, a rebellious nation. God has declared, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God's will is to be accomplished, and there is nothing that this world will do to stop it or thwart it or keep it from happening. This is a declaration of, "This is what I plan to do." This is a declaration of, "This is what I have done." In the mind of God, it's already accomplished. We just wait to see it. We just wait to see it. Psalms 2, verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee a heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In this passage, we have a declaration and a bequeathed inheritance. A declaration and a bequeathed inheritance. First, let's look at the declaration. As I mentioned earlier, many have applied this phrase, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And I'm not going to argue against that. I'm not going to argue against that at all. Some have even used this to attack the deity of Jesus, claiming that Jesus didn't become the Son of God until his physical birth in Bethlehem. They're just simply ignorant of what the Scripture teaches. But you can't convince someone who doesn't want to be convinced. So I'm not even going to address that today. But there is another way to look at this. Three times in the New Testament, this passage is quoted in connection with Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, verses 32-34, we read, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So here we see that this is in reference to his resurrection from the dead. The first begotten, the begotten, is in reference to his resurrection from the dead. And indeed, he is called the first begotten from the dead. In Revelations 1:5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." So it's in reference to his resurrection. The second time you're going to find it is found in Hebrews chapter 5, 5 through 6. Hebrews chapter 5, 5 through 6. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we have it in reference to his resurrection. And now we see the second mention is reference to his glorification into his high priestly office, and that he has offered a more perfect sacrifice in heaven. And then the third mention is found in Hebrews chapter 1, 5 through 6. In Hebrews chapter 1, 5 through 6, we read, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." So we have his resurrection. We have his glorification into his high priestly office. And now we see him addressed, exalted unto worship. Exalted unto worship. "For he indeed is worthy of all honor and of all worship." And like Philippians 2:10 says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So we see in relation to his being the begotten, his resurrection, his glorification, and his exaltation. The first attempt by the world to thwart God's will concerning his chosen king failed when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, when they crucified Jesus on the cross, they thought they won a decisive victory. But they did not. They did not win a decisive victory. When they nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, they didn't realize that the conquering king had two campaigns to wage against his enemies. When he came the first time, that was the first campaign in his war against his enemies. In Hebrews 2:14, turn there, I want you to see this. This is the first campaign against his enemies. This is the first campaign that he waged against his enemies, the conquering king. In Hebrews 2:14, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You see, at the cross of Calvary, phase one of his campaign was accomplished when he offered himself as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, providing atonement for our sin. And it says right here in Hebrews that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Campaign one was won. By his resurrection, the begotten defeated the devil. In his glorification as high priest, the begotten intercedes for his people. And through the offering of a better sacrifice and by his exaltation, all shall worship him and the first begotten as Lord and as King. His resurrection, his glorification, and his exaltation. And this is what we remember whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, that wonderful victory that he won for us on the cross of Calvary. And then there's a second phase to his campaign, which remains. And that's when he returns, just like what Psalms 2 talks about. That's when he comes and dashes the rebellious nations in pieces. That's the second phase of the conquering king's campaign against his enemies. In Psalms 2:8, we read, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." One day the Lord Jesus Christ will return and vanquish his enemies in the valley of Megiddo, where the Antichrist and his allies shall seek to stop his coming. But will they succeed? No. The Lord Jesus Christ will utterly defeat his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years to rule and reign in righteousness. That's the second remembrance of the Lord's Supper, that glorious coming again when he returns and establishes his kingdom. But for us who are the bride of Christ, we'll be coming with him. For we have already been snatched away in the rapture to be with him in heaven. We will already experience the judgment seat of Christ. We will already have the wedding feast of the Lamb. And when he returns, we will return with him. And we will watch our conquering king subdue his enemies. What a wonderful hope that we have. His victory is our victory. And with this knowledge, we should be encouraged and emboldened to face this new year. A year closer to our salvation is coming upon us. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. Then you have the victory. You have the victory. And with this knowledge of what will soon come to pass, what an opportune time for us to tell as many as we can about our conquering king, and to invite as many as we can into the church. Jude says in Jude verse 20, he says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Are we pulling them out of the fire? Are we pulling them out of the fire? Now let me close with the final attitude. As members of the body of Christ, that we should carry on with us into the next year. Psalms chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now there's much here to consider that deals specifically with the heathen nations and the second coming of Christ. He's still calling the nations to repent and to be wise. There's much to be here that says about his millennial kingdom and his righteous administration, but I don't have the time, and you probably don't have the patience. But what I do want to do is I want to present a practical application to us as being the body of Christ, to us as being Christians, as we observe the Lord's Supper, and as we approach the new year. And for this practical application, I wish to key off this phrase, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In the Word of God, a kiss is suggestive of certain ideas. And there's quite a few. It's a good study. But let me just address just three ideas in regards to a kiss. First of all, a kiss is a sign of mutual love among equals. A sign of mutual love among equals. Romans 16:16 says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. 1 Corinthians 16:20 says, all the brethren greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Okay, so now before any of you get the heebie-jeebies, thinking that I'm going to start preaching that we need to start kissing on another, relax. In fact, I don't think there's few of you that I want to kiss on, David Brannan. And there's few I want to receive kisses from. I had to give David a hard time. In our culture, a handshake, right, is equivalent to a kiss. Or sometimes some of you guys are brave enough to hug each other. Right? Yeah, there you go. Some of you, and that's fine. That's equivalent to this holy kiss. In many cultures, men do kiss men. When I lived in Greece, it was common to see men who greeted each other in the street to kiss each other on the cheek. It's common in the Middle East. It's common in Latin cultures. In Latin cultures, I've seen it in Latin cultures. All they're doing is they're showing mutual affection for each other, right? They're showing mutual affection for each other. 1 Samuel 20, verse 41, as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another until David exceeded. Who is that talking about? David and Jonathan, right? They had such a close friendship, right? There was such a tight affection between these two men that, you know, they kissed each other out of affection. The point I wish to make is this. It's what Paul writes in the Church of Rome. He says in Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Instead of running after the world that will never love us, let us strive this coming year to love one another. Let us strive this coming year to love one another, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. What an opportune time we have as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, to purpose in our hearts that this next year that we will seek to love one another as Christ has loved us. He is our standard. He is our standard. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. For Christ's sake, let's lay aside those petty things that keep us from loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, those grudges, the evil speaking, that unwillingness to forgive. And let's strive this year to love each other as Christ has loved us. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Let's set our affections this coming year on the things of God and the people of God as we seek to bring others into the love of God. That's how people know us, isn't it? And how do people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ? Because of our love one for another. Let's strive to do that in this coming year. Another thing that a kiss speaks about, a kiss is also a sign of repentance and forgiveness. A kiss is also a sign of repentance and forgiveness. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 37, we read the story, behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This woman was repentant. She knew she was a sinner, but she also knew the place of forgiveness, and that was with Jesus Christ. And so with appreciation and affection and love for Christ, she humbles herself, anoints his feet, washes his feet with her hair and with her tears and kisses his feet. Repentance and forgiveness. Another one came to know of the same forgiveness as he displayed a repentant attitude when he went home, repenting from his rebellious sin. Luke 15:20, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The prodigal son who returned in repentance to his father received a kiss from his father as his father received him back into fellowship, back into the family. So we see here the idea of repentance, the idea of forgiveness, the idea of being restored back into fellowship. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." You know, one of the most popular resolutions this time of year is to do what? To lose weight, right? To lose weight. Yeah, I see all of you looking at me. I see that. But that's one of the most popular resolutions. Hey, let's lose the weight of unconfessed and unrepented sin. Let's drop that weight that impedes our relationship with one another. Let's drop that weight that robs from us the joy of our salvation. Let's drop that weight that makes us feel as though we are estranged from God. Like the father of the prodigal son, he's waiting for you. All you need to do is return, and he will shower you in kisses and forgiveness and acceptance. Let's drop the weight. Let's drop the weight. And then a third and final thing. A kiss is a sign of filial affection and fidelity. The word filial speaks of that which is befitting of one's child. Respect, devotion, obedience. When Naomi was to return to her homeland in Judah, after the tragic loss of her husband and of her boys, she counseled her daughter-in-laws to return to their own people and not to follow her into what Naomi believed was a hopeless situation. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 14. "And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." One did return to her people, one clave to Naomi. When Judas Iscariot kissed the Lord in the garden, Judas made a mockery of this kiss of filial fidelity to his Lord. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." To kiss the Son is to recognize his authority and to submit to his lordship. To kiss the Son is to declare your love and fidelity to him through your obedience to his commands. What an opportune time it is for us, God's people, to recommit ourselves to him, to love him, and to be faithful to him. And for those who do so, there is a promise seen right here in the last phrase of Psalms chapter 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Every eye closed, every head bowed. I'm not going to belabor this. It's very simple. Those of you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with your heart, you know it. You know he is. Make that decision. We've got folks down here ready to talk to you, ready to show you what the Word of God has to say so that you can know new life in Christ, that you can know the forgiveness that is available to you. All you need to do is just simply make that step of faith and come forward. And those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that thing that's impeding your relationship with others. You know that thing that may be standing between you and God, enjoying your salvation, your salvation. What an opportune time for you to deal with that even now. And those of us who know Christ at this time, what a wonderful time to come together as a body, as a family, to spend this time in love with one another. As we remember his death and remember his return. Father in heaven, I